Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's see. So, I know this image may seem a little over the top, but those of you who know me really remember that I do like colorful images. And I promise you I'm not presuming to know what angels or demons look like. But, I mean, these images that you're going to see today, they could be exaggerations of what's really out there, but they also could pale in comparison to what's really out there. But this is just what I imagine when I think about this topic. Spiritual warfare, angels and demons, spiritual beings, it can be a little bit of a controversial topic, and I realize that. The scriptures that deal with this topic are sprinkled through the Bible like breadcrumbs from cover to cover. And it takes a lot of time and studying to really pull these scriptures together to get a clear understanding. Because of that, there can be different opinions about angels and demons. So there's so much confusion sometimes that it's been the habit of many of Christianity for a long time, even since like Augustine in the 4th century, slowly been stripping spirituality, anything otherworldly or mystical, out of the scriptures and replacing words and phrases that would lead us, give us more understanding about this topic, replacing them with human beings in an effort to bring it more down to earth, rationalize it, and make it something easier to understand. And we'll go over some of these areas where this has happened in the Bible. But I don't want you to think that I'm trying to say that this is the, what I'm saying today is absolute truth and anything else is a lie. I'm not trying to cause division or controversy. I'm just trying to offer a possible explanation to those who might be confused or not understand what these scriptures mean. Because if we are Christians and we're supposed to go out into the world and teach people about the gospel, then they're going to read the Bible and they're going to read these scriptures and they're going to have questions. And it'd be best if we had an answer. So hopefully what I present to you today will be a possible explanation that makes them make sense so that you can understand them and be able to explain them to other people. But if you already have an answer that you like and it makes sense to you, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to try and cause any division or anything. I'm just offering this possible explanation. But before we start, there's an important principle I need to go over with you to help shed some light on how I approach these scriptures. Maybe help you understand how I'm seeing them. And for everybody who knows the Bible, there are 31,000 verses in the Bible. Let me see. There are 31,000 verses in the Bible. There we go. And there can be a habit among Christians that you study with to look at those verses, and they will cling on to one or two verses in the Bible that they like and that they understand and make sense to them. Maybe somebody taught them about a certain verse or two, and they love that verse and they understand it perfectly. And so any other verses in the Bible that they run across in the other 31,000 verses in the Bible, if they're confusing or they don't make sense or they conflict at all with the one or two verses that they do understand or they think they understand, they will try and force all those verses through the lens of those one or two verses they do understand, so much so that they will change or distort some of those other verses to make them agree with the one or two verses that they understand. A better option that I prefer, which a professor told me one time, a long time ago, that I try to incorporate, is that when you come across a verse or two that seems to be confusing or doesn't make sense or conflicts with something you previously thought you understood, instead of changing any of those 31,000 verses, you use those 31,000 other verses to help shed light on those one or two verses that you may have questions about. Because it shouldn't matter what I believe or what my father taught me or what I read in a book or heard in a lecture, if anything that I think I understand conflicts about a verse, conflicts with anything else in the Bible, then what I think is what should change, not the Bible. Because the Bible is the truth. It's the one truth that we can cling to in this world, that we have faith in. So that's one of the reasons I give you so many verses here in this lesson today. Because I want you to see how all these verses do connect. And they are understandable when they're put together and seen in a complete story that is the Bible. So with that being said, let's start with our scripture verse today. Now, in the interest of brevity, I got a lot of information to cover. If you're interested in these verses, I'm not going to read every one. It'll just take too long. But I would suggest get a pen and write them down, because we're going to go through them. And if you have any questions afterward, I'll try to answer as best I can. So we talked about this verse, 1 Corinthians 2. Now, most people, when they read this verse, they gloss over it really quickly and move on, because we understand that the secret and hidden wisdom of God has been perfectly made clear to us today. Thanks to Paul and the other New Testament writers, they've perfected the explanation of what the secret and hidden wisdom of God is, and that's the plan of salvation. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we understand it, we read that, and we kind of move on. But if you slow down and take a look at these verses, they actually have something very interesting to talk about and stimulate a few interesting questions. Like, for instance, if this was wisdom that was given by God since before the earth was even created, as some of the other scriptures we're going to talk about indicate, why was it a secret? Why did any wisdom have to be hidden at all? So some people think, oh, and who were the rulers of this age? That if they knew what the secret hidden wisdom was, why would they not have wanted to participate in it? Why would they have prevented? Because the plan of salvation is about the sacrifice, Jesus Christ being crucified. That is fundamental to the plan of salvation. You can't have it without that. So why would whoever these rulers be, why would they not want to participate in that? Now, some people think, and Mark 4 has the answer, they think that, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. This is obviously Jesus talking. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, this does deal with the secret wisdom of God. However, the motives don't seem to line up to me. Because in Mark, he's saying that anyone who, if they did understand the plan of salvation, they would want to take advantage of it. And he's saying they shouldn't be told, because they might turn and be forgiven. They might be able to take advantage of Christ's sacrifice and be forgiven. That means they would want it. Okay, now, why Jesus would say that is a whole other lesson in itself. But in 1 Corinthians, it's saying that these rulers, they would not want to have participated in the plan of salvation. They wouldn't want Jesus crucified, which seems to conflict a little bit. So I'm not sure that Mark 4 is the correct answer to that. So let's take a look a little closer here. So we have, who can we find out who these rulers of this age are? Well, there's obviously only two options. There's either angels, spiritual beings, or human beings. So maybe this phrase here, wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, that might give us a clue, because they're kind of linked together. So let's take a look at this wisdom of this age. We have the word age, which in Greek is aeon. And we know from the examples listed here that whenever this word is used in these verses, and you can look them up, it seems to indicate a long stretch of time. Almost like when Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says the wisdom of this world, he's using the example to indicate the wisdom of humanity. And the other verses that we talk about, they use age in a sense that indicates a huge expanse of time. Like he says, in this age or in the age to come, meaning the age after the earth, people of this age in Luke 20. So he's talking about a big expanse of time. Now, the rulers is a little bit trickier. Rulers comes from these two words. It's translated from archon and arche, both Greek words. They're similar in meaning. They have the same root, but slightly different variations. And put it simply, archon means more, seems to indicate more of an individual ruler or authority, and arche seems to indicate more of a broader group or a broader power that's in charge. Now, I can't deny that this word rulers is translated, does mean humans when it's used in these verses here, Acts 13, Matthew 2, Luke 12. So that is clearly obvious. But when they do use this word in these verses, it's very clear by the context that they're talking about human beings, because they will say the rulers of Judah, rulers of the Gentiles, rulers of the synagogue, rulers of the people and elders, and sometimes talking about rulers who are there present at the time that it's being spoken about. So it's clear, there's a clarifier there, but nowhere are the rulers of this age described, used to talk about human beings. There are places where this word rulers is used to talk about spiritual beings. And those are listed here, Romans 8, Ephesians 3, Colossians. So how are we supposed to tell the difference, you know, when they talk about rulers of this age in 1 Corinthians? Well, if you want to think that they're humans, then you'd obviously have to go with a power or authority that is in control over a long stretch of time, a broad expanse of time. Now, who was in charge at that time in the world during the time of Christ? Well, we have over in the east the Han Dynasty, which had nothing to do with what was going on when Christ was alive. You have them over in the west, the Mayan civilization, which I don't think that they even knew who Jesus was. Now, of course, the central power there in the Mideast, the Roman Empire, had two emperors during the time of Christ. One was Augustus, of course, was alive when Jesus was born. But he died before Jesus became an adult, so he wasn't involved. The other one was Tiberius, who was alive, but we have no evidence at all that he was even aware that this was going on, maybe until after the fact that Jesus was crucified. And the one representative who was there, Pilate, that we know of, he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. You know, he wiped his hands, washed his hands, said, "I don't find any guilt in this man. You know, this is on you, on the Jewish leadership." Now, so the only real human possibility are the Jewish leaders. But if you look at the Jewish leadership at the time, chief priests were supposed to be, back from the Old Testament, assigned their position for life. You know, it was a hereditary position. However, during the time of the Roman occupation, due to corruption and bribery, chief priests were often switched out almost on a yearly basis because of the corruption that was going on. So they weren't really in charge over a long expanse of time, the way wisdom of this age seems to indicate, or rulers of this age seem to indicate. So you could make an argument for rulers being humans. I think there's some problems with it. But I think the biggest issue, and here are those verses there that shows that angels, they could be rulers, could be interpreted as spiritual beings. But the biggest problem, I think, is this phrase here, where it says, rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. That seems like it would be a big stumbling block, because we know in Luke 20, where it compares those who die that are equal to the angels, that they cannot die anymore. It seems like a problem, but it's not really if you read further into it. Now, I'm not going to talk about it yet. I want to talk about a few other things first. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Doomed to pass away. This phrase, doomed to pass away. Is that a problem for this being rulers being spiritual beings when you read the other scriptures in the Bible? Let's take a look. So, we know for sure, obviously, the Bible does confirm that this was a secret and hidden wisdom of God, the plan of salvation, because of verses that we can find all over the Bible. Luke 24 talks about, remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with those two people who are with him, and they couldn't understand. They were Jews, they knew the Bible, but God had to, what? He had interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself so that they could understand. And then when Jesus appeared after his resurrection to his disciples, he had to open their minds. Even after everything he taught them and the experiences that they had with him, he still had to open their minds to understand. Even Paul in Galatians, he, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's trained under Gamaliel. If anyone should have understood or plucked this out, it should have been him, because he knew the scriptures. But even he couldn't get it, and it had to be received. The plan had to be received through a revelation of Jesus Christ, because this secret was kept so tight that it was kept secret since the world began. For some reason, God felt it necessary to hide this from even the prophets who were teaching, went to the Israelites. A mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed. So why is it? We see that this was kept hidden, a huge secret from the entire earth. But was it kept secret from angels? Does that qualify rulers? Because it says in 1 Corinthians that if the rulers understood, so clearly they didn't understand, was it kept secret from them? 1 Peter seems to indicate that that's true. When Peter's talking about the prophets of old, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from him, and things into which angels long to look. Now, why would angels long to look into this plan of salvation if they knew about it? So clearly it indicates that this secret was kept hidden even from the angels. Why? What is the purpose? Is it possible that there were some angels or spirits who would not have participated, who would have defied God, would have tried to fight against it? Well, let's take a look. What does the Bible say? We know that Satan, number one, obviously, is fighting against God's plan. He has constantly been at war with God since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He was trying to mess up God's plan by corrupting us, tempting us away. We can see numerous examples from the Bible of Satan doing this. So we know this is his agenda. Why? Because right now he is the ruler of this world. Many places in the Bible you have scripture that tells us that right now Satan has dominion over the earth. Even though it belongs to God, nothing happens without God's say-so, but still Satan is in command. He still has freedom to go back and forth from the earth into the spirit world, as Job tells us. So he has a big incentive to keep this earth where it is, because he knows also, now that the plan of salvation has been revealed, he knows where he's going once the earth is done, once the plan is over. So it would be best to keep everything the way it is, kill Jesus the same way he influenced the human beings of old to kill all the prophets. He'll get rid of them. They're telling people what he doesn't want them to know. Now, apparently, Satan does not work alone. Satan is not omnipotent the same way God is. He cannot be all places and know all things the way God has. Now, where do we see this? Well, Daniel, of course, as we know, has some really strange examples and interesting facts that really stimulate your craving for more of this information. Daniel 10, we know this is Daniel. He was praying. That Israel was in captivity in Babylon, and he's praying to God for some answers. And it's interesting here, he says, an angel came to Daniel to answer him. And the angel says, Daniel says, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, which we understand later, is an angel, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words which I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. The angel was sent to Daniel. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the later days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Prince of Persia, where does this come from? How is he able to resist this angel sent from God? Well, Daniel 10 gives us some more information. Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. He's going to fight against this other prince of Persia, an angel. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Okay, the prince of Greece is coming. What for? But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So who is the angel talking to? He's talking to Daniel, who is an Israelite. So the angel's saying, your prince. Who's he talking about? Your personal prince, Daniel? No, he says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. What's going on? You know, apparently, from these verses, we can see Michael is a prince who has been placed in charge of Israel to be some kind of guardian, to take to shepherd Israel, and by extension, because these other angels here, because they're named princes as well, seem to be in charge of these other nations, Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. Where does this come from? God can't expect to drop these little bombshells like this on us, and no doubt any kind of explanation. Where does this idea come from? Well, if we read, there could be an explanation. If you remember back all the way to Deuteronomy 32, this is the Song of Moses, right? Moses is talking to the Israelites and telling them, going over all the history of what had been, and telling them the curses and the blessings if they disobey and obey. And in the middle of it, he says this: remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High, God, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. So, from this version, where it says sons of God, it seems to indicate that when God divided mankind, split up the nations, he assigned angels over each one to be kind of a shepherd. Now here's our point of first contention. Some of you, if you're reading along, might not have sons of God in your version. Especially if you're reading the King James or the New King James. Nothing wrong with them. I'm just saying there might be a difference, because sons of God could say sons of Israel, children of Israel. A lot of versions do. Why? Why is there a difference? It's a complicated issue, but to put it simply, as briefly as I can, the King James Version is based, the Old Testament of it, is based on something known as the Masoretic Text, which was a collection of manuscripts of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, that a family of Jews called the Masoretes, who were alive about the 6th, 7th century AD, came together and they decided they want to codify the Old Testament, unify it, because there were a lot of different versions, little changes here and there that people had that were developing over time, and they wanted to make it one uniform Old Testament for all the Jewish community. That was about 600, 700 AD. Now they took time, they gathered manuscripts. Now all these manuscripts and these corrections and these information that they put out is known as collectively as the Masoretic Text. But the most famous one is known as the Leningrad Codex, only because it's kept in Leningrad. But it's also known as the Leningradensis, and this was finished in 1008 AD. So in this Leningrad Codex, they have sons of Israel. There, before 1947, there were three main sources of the Old Testament that you could go to if you wanted to study the Old Testament. There were other smaller sources, but three main ones. The one was this, the Leningrad Codex. There's one a little bit older called the Aleppo Codex. It's also in Hebrew, and it seems to be more accurate. A lot of scholars think Aleppo is more precise. However, there were pieces missing of it from the Torah, but the Leningrad Codex is complete. So, if you wanted to study, you could go to this Leningrad Codex. The other option was the Septuagint. The Septuagint was older than the Leningrad Codex, and it was the translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was completed about 200 BC. So this was the Bible that new Christians used during the time of Christ. It's the one Christ most often quotes from. However, it's written in Greek. It's not written in Hebrew. And a lot of scholars prefer it to be written in Hebrew. But the Septuagint has sons of God in it. And it's older, but it's written in Greek. So that was the problem. The other source was the Samaritan Torah, which is a little bit idiosyncratic, and it often changes names and places to fit with their traditions. So still used, but not as often as the Leningrad Codex or the Septuagint. Now, this was prior to 1947. So you had one that said Sons of God, which was the Greek translation. One that says Leningrad Sons of God, Sons of Israel, which is in the Leningrad Codex. Well, what happened after 1947 was, of course, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what's interesting about the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of stuff we found out, but, well, not we, I didn't, but you know, I say that generically. They found this scripture in these scrolls. And it's written in Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels, because ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels. Written between the 3rd and 1st century, 3rd century BC and the 1st century AD, but this one, they think, earlier than the Septuagint. And in it, it says, Sons of God. Why the change? Some scholars believe that it was originally in the earlier version, the earliest that we have, says Sons of God, but believe that the Jews at the time did not like the idea of polytheism at all. And the Christians who were running around saying Jesus is God was very offensive to them, because they believed in the Shema, God is one, there are no other gods, Jesus cannot be God. But as Christians believe, we know Jesus was God, is God, as well as God, Yahweh himself. So that was very offensive, and they wanted to wipe away any hint or inclination of anything that even hinted at polytheism. And Sons of God kind of leans toward some of these Greek pantheons, Roman pantheons, how, you know, Zeus had sons who were gods, you know. But it's not gods as in God. It's Elohim. Elohim is Hebrew for spiritual being. It's just translated as God. But still, they felt that what's thought is they felt that it was too polytheistic, it was too confusing, so they changed it to Sons of Israel. Okay, you could make an argument if you still, that's why the King James Version has that. And if you still like that, then again, I'm not going to argue with you. But some problems with it if you think it's children, sons of Israel. Because when did this happen? We see in this Deuteronomy 32, what does he say? When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of sons of God. So this happened when he divided mankind. When did he divide mankind? He divided it at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 clearly says, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. He split up the nations. So what happened? God had just finished wiping out the earth of all the corruption and sin with the flood. Right? He had it. He said, this is it. I'm going to wipe them all out. Start over with Noah. So he did. What? Relatively soon after that, what happens? Well, we go right back to sinning. Right? We build this tower up to the heavens to make a name for ourselves, even though God told us to go, you know, dominate the whole world. We're supposed to go out into the whole world. So he gets angry. What does he do? He splits up our language. He says, no, this is not going to happen. You're going to be split up. And so that he splits up the nations and he gives them their inheritance. What's their inheritance? So he gives each nation their land. You know, so you're going to go here, you're going to go here, and he splits up the nations and divides them. The other scripture will talk about how God divides the nations, sets up their times and borders under his, what he wants. So he does this just like, you know, when dad comes home from work or whoever comes home and they get angry and they're upset, the kids are making a mess, he says, everybody go to your room. Right? I don't want to hear it. So he's angry, he gives them their inheritance, but he keeps Israel for his own inheritance. Israel is God's. So that's mine. He sets Michael over Israel, as written in Daniel, to be their guardian, to be their protector, their shepherd. And apparently, he doesn't want to leave the nations alone. He sets these angels over these other nations to be their shepherd. And we get these nations where? In Genesis 10. So if the sons of Israel is what's supposed to be here, when you go to the table of nations, Genesis chapter 10, there is no Israel at this time, the Tower of Babel. You can go through the whole list. There's 70 nations listed there. Israel is not one of them. So how are the nations divided up into the number of the children of Israel when there is no Israel yet? It can be a little confusing. And then if it's divided according to the number of the sons of Israel, shouldn't there be 12? Or if you want to say it's prophetic, if God uses this prophetically, like what number? You know, the number of, you know, is it thousands? Is it 100? You know, I'm not sure how to make that work. But apparently, there were 70 angels at that time who were set over the 70 nations with the sons of God, put in charge of them. And this idea of God disinheriting the nations, splitting them up, getting angry, goes along with what we know of God from the New Testament. Goes along with his personality. We know from Romans 1 many examples that if you fight against God, if you continually disobey him, I'm not saying you just make a sin, you're sorry. I'm saying you're defying him. You're saying, no, I'm not doing it. God will give you up to your own lusts and your own desires. You say, fine, if that's the way you want to do it, go ahead. God had just fixed everything with the flood, started over. They went back to sinning. And he said, yeah, I'm done. You know, you're on your own. I'm set angels over you. But you can go your own way. And Acts 14 tells us. This is, of course, Paul when he's talking. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. They should turn from these vain things when they were trying to make them gods, who are made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Why? Why? Well, Acts 17 tells us, read a little bit further. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Israel was God's chosen people. He selected them from among all the nations. Even though he was mad at what they did at Babel, he still picked Israel to be the guiding light of the old world, to be the symbol of how humanity should live, to give them their commandments. He gave them the rules, what it means to be righteous, how to worship him, what he expects to be good and evil. And why? Because so the other nations would look to them as an example to say, oh, okay, well, why are they, you know, succeeding? Because if they were righteous, they would be blessed, right? Moses tells us that. And the fields of nations see this, they're going to say, well, oh, that's what I want to be too. Who is this God who you're serving that they blesses you so much? And Isaiah says the same thing. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now this verse does double duty because it also works for Jesus as well. But this is the idea. And to any Christian alive today, this should be very familiar to us. This idea of being a light to the nations. Why? Because Matthew 5 is the same idea, the same concept that God uses. Israel was a light to the world back in the Old Testament. Today, Christians are God's chosen people. We are supposed to be the light to the world, an example, so that people look to us and say, who is this God that you're serving? Why are you not worried about who's president or what's going on in the world? Why does that not bother you? And we're supposed to be able to have an answer to tell them. So this is a common theme that God uses over and over again. Gave the nations their inheritance. He's fixed the board through the number of sons of God. Yes, okay, so what happened? So God assigns these angels. Okay, what happened next? Why was the prince of Persia, why was the prince of Greece fighting against this angel in Daniel, preventing him from delivering the message to Daniel? What was going on there? Well, where does the Bible say? Psalm 82 gives us a clue. This psalm is very, I love this psalm. It's very interesting. It kind of opened my eyes to everything about this topic. God has taken his place in the divine council. Where is the divine council? In Job we learn it's in heaven. And there are no humans in the divine council at this time. In the midst of the gods, again, don't be alarmed by that word gods. It's just Elohim, which means spiritual being. It doesn't mean they're equal with God. It's not polytheism. It's just that they're Elohim. That's the name for spiritual beings. He holds judgment. All these angels that are in his divine council. He's in the middle of a council talking with his angels. What is he saying? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These angels are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're defying God's will. They're fighting against what his plan is. Right? They're abusing their power. A lot of them tempting humanity, the nations that they're in charge of, to worship them. Trying to tempt Israel away from worshiping God. That's why so many times in the Bible you see the Israelites are led astray. They're worshiping other gods. This is what these other angels are doing. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, who said? I said, that's God. You are gods, sons of the Most High. Sons of God. Most High. All of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Okay. Arise, O God, judge all the nations. You shall inherit all the nations. God is going to inherit all the nations in the end. But why would he warn humans? He's going to say, hey, man, you're going to die like a man. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but it does make sense if he's speaking to angels. He's saying, like men, you're going to die. However, we still have this problem about dying, which we're going to get to. We're going to come to that. And in Job 15, what does he say? This is Eliphaz talking to Job. Right? What does he say? What is man that he can be pure, or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. He's not saying heaven is not pure. He's saying that the angels who are representatives, who are supposed to be God's representative on earth, they're messing up. He doesn't trust them because of the sins that they're committing, the wrong things they're doing. They're fighting against the angels that he sends to Daniel, and they're being disobedient and leading people away from what they're supposed to be doing. So let's get back to this doom to pass away phrase, because that could be a problem, right? Angels don't die. doomed to pass away. What does that mean, pass away? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says angels who are doomed to pass away. Well, doomed to pass away means is katargeo in Hebrew. And it has a few different meanings. Two mean, one could be destroyed. This is from Strong's. To render, or it could be rendered idle, to be incapacitated, to be dethroned, to be removed from power. So you could go either way, whichever way you want to think about it. But in Psalm 82, like men you shall die, this word die, Hebrew is muth, is M-U-T. That means destruction, execution. So to me, it means that they will die. Now where, how is that going to happen? If we have Luke 20, that says, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels. How can you have destruction of angels, death of angels, when that says they cannot die anymore? Well, what does the rest of the verse say? It says, this is talking about heaven. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, where are we resurrected from the dead? That's heaven. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There is no death in heaven. We know that. We're not going to die. Angels don't die in heaven. Where is there death? Death is always associated with hell. Right? And the term second death appears in Revelation 2, Revelation 20, several times. So there is death in hell. Now, whether or not you believe that death as an annihilation, you know, a blinking out of existence, or an eternal death, well, that's debatable. You know, that's a time for another lesson. But wherever death is, that's where hell is. And that's where these angels are going. And that's where death is. Now, do we have any other examples in the Bible of angels sinning and being punished by God? Is that just a one-off? I'm misreading those other verses. Angels cannot disobey God. Well, let's take a look. What does the Bible have to say? There's only one other candidate that I can find in the Bible, and that's Genesis 6. We all know this story that's told many times. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old. Now, this again is another point of contention. Some people believe that sons of God is not talking about angels, but instead talking about human beings. It's called the Sethite view, where the sons of God actually means sons of Seth, which was obviously the replacement for Abel after Cain killed Abel. And the daughters of humans were daughters of Cain. Even though sons of God, every time it's used about four or five times in the Old Testament, and depending on your version, but each time when it says sons of God, it's talking about angels. So what is it? Which is it? Humans or spiritual beings? Well, I think to get some clarity on Genesis 6, we got to go all the way to the other end of the Bible to get any kind of hint about what he's talking about. Who are these sons of God? Say, Peter and Jude have some clues. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's very interesting. Jude, talking about the same thing, angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, there's the same terminology, everlasting chains, there's the chains, and judgment on the great day, judgment. Talking about the same thing. What, again, you cannot expect to drop this kind of bombshell and not have any explanation for it. That doesn't make any sense if he did that. But of course he didn't. Jude, all right, in order to understand this, we've got to take a look at a couple. One, we're almost on the home stretch. I know I'm going a little long. I'm almost done. Jude chapter 1. This is a different topic. Judah's talking about false teachers, right? Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perish in Korah's rebellion. Jude is talking to these Jewish Christians about false teachers and how he's explaining the situation to them by using well-known examples from the Old Testament. He's not giving an explanation of what is Cain, who's Korah's rebellion. He expects the reader to know what he's talking about. These are well-known examples. All the Jews who read this, they would know, oh yeah, Korah, of course. I know what happened there. But even if you didn't know what was going on, you can go back and you can look it up. When Michael contending with the devil, the body of Moses, how was he contending? Why was he contending with the body of Moses? Whoa, okay, I remember now. Moses died on Mount Nebo, and no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Oh, okay, I get the context there. I see. Genesis 4, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. You can go back and see these things clear as day because he's using well-known examples that everybody should know. Numbers 22, we talk about Balaam. It's easy to go back and see. Numbers 16, Korah. That's an easy situation. Go back and read about it. It's easy. Okay. 2 Peter. All right. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day. So this is another example. Peter is trying to teach the Jews there about how God can rescue, God is perfectly able to rescue anyone from any situation, even when he's punishing people who are sinning. And now this is not just a random list of events. This is a literary device known as sorites. It is a method that authors often use to emphasize their conclusion. It's an if-then sequence of events that are used to help explain the final conclusion. And you can plot this out. This is very easy to see, like not random events. You have, of course, if God did not spare the angels, because these are linked together, and he did not spare the ancient world. These are kind of linked together in the same subject. If God did not spare the angels, put them in chains, if he didn't spare the ancient world, the flood, and preserve Noah through the flood. He did not spare them, preserve Noah. And if he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but burn them, but preserve Lot through the fire, then he is able to save anyone from any destruction. So, these are well-known examples from the Old Testament, again, being used to explain an idea that they should know. Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Lot. We know where that is. Genesis 19. Easy to find. Go back and take a look, and you can see. The flood and Noah, Genesis 6. Right? Easy to go find, well-known example. If this idea of the angels sinning is not in Genesis 6, then I don't know where else in the Bible you could look to find angels sinning and being punished for what they did. You tell me. But again, you have the sons of God. If you wanted to think that some people still believe that sons of God means human beings, the Sethite view, sons of God is sons of Seth, and daughters of man are daughters of Cain. You could make that argument, but there's some problems with it to me. Because Where is the authority to define? I mean, how do you get that? You read plainly, because I'm not interested in my opinion. I'm only interested in what the text says. What can the text sustain? And there it says, sons of God and daughters of man. Where, to me, that's importing a definition, redefining sons of God and to Seth and sons of man to Cain in favor of another idea. Going back to this idea here. I don't like that idea of sons of God marrying human beings. So I'm going to change that to Seth and Cain. And where does that authority come from to do that? And did Seth have no daughters? Like, none of them were beautiful? That he had to go to the Cain's daughters? And where is the restriction for going to daughters? That we know later on, Israel, God forbids Israel from intermarrying with the other nations. That's a clear, obvious restriction. There's no restriction here. Why is that a problem? I mean, maybe you thought that Cain was evil, but that doesn't. There's no, God doesn't forbid it. So why is that a problem? And if this isn't talking about, again, Peter and Jude's description of angels, where is that sin that Peter and Jude are talking about? Now, some people say, well, the sons of God is sons of Seth because, look, Galatians 3 clearly says, you know, there are no males and females when you're in Christ. I think that's a misuse of that verse, because I think the context of this verse is saying he's talking to human beings who were alive at the time. And when they were alive, there were slaves and there were free. There were Jews and Greeks, and there were males and females being talked to. He's not saying there are no male and female in Christ. He's saying that he's making allusion to the fact that everybody's equal in Christ. Everybody gets the same inheritance. God does not show preference to who you are or what your status is. Everybody's equal. That's what I think there. That clarifies that. And Matthew 22 says, of course, I said, well, you can't have angels marrying human beings because the Bible clearly says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, but finish the sentence, but are like angels in heaven. Again, there is no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. Right, I agree with that. But what does the scripture say? The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, they did not stay in heaven. They came to earth and took human form. In heaven there is no marrying. But here there is, and they could. And they could disobey. Now, some people have a problem with that because they know, no, angels cannot take human form. Only God came in human form as Jesus. There is a big difference between embodiment and incarnation. I agree. Jesus Christ was God incarnate, and he was the only one that I know of was incarnate. Okay, embodiment's a different story. Satan came down to earth as a serpent. He was embodied as a serpent. But he did not go through birth. He did not go through pain and suffering. He did not go through growing up and the problems that humanity has. He did not have to face death like Jesus did. There's a difference, incarnation and embodiment. And we know this is a common thing that angels do. They can do this. In Genesis 18, we remember the story of Abraham, where the three angels, who one of them was God, the two angels, I assume all of them ate, but Abraham, what happened when Abraham met the three angels, what happened? He made them a meal. Right? He stood by them under the tree while they ate. These are angels. Okay, which, to me, you need teeth, you need a tongue, saliva, some place for that food to go, esophagus, stomach, so they can take human form. Hosea 12 and Genesis 32, remember Jacob wrestled with an angel who some say was God. It's debatable. But if some spiritual entity, some Elohim, wrestled with Jacob. Okay, that requires muscle, bone. He wasn't wrestling with like an energy field, something like that. He had to have some kind of physical form. So angels can come to earth in human form. And just in case you still were little on the fence. Let's go to Jude 1. One last quote before we finish up. Jude 1. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority. Okay, so we're talking about the same angels who sinned, right? Because he made that clear earlier. But left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, angels who sinned. We know what we're talking about. That's the subject. What about them? What about them, Jude? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, he's making a connection between these angels who sinned and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as means similar to. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which, okay, you're making a connection, I get it. What about them? Likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Whatever these angels did back then is the same abomination, pursuing unnatural flesh. They're angels. They're not supposed to be mixing with human beings. And just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, pursuing unnatural flesh, we know what that is. They were doing similar things. So if that's not the sin that Peter and Jude are talking about, I don't know what else to tell you. Now, why do I bring this up? You know, there's a reason, I think, that God makes it so abundantly clear to us that we're not supposed to try to be doing this kind of mystical arts, magic, this seances and these Ouija boards and all this Wiccan and these magic spells and stuff. There's a reason God says don't do that. I think that God does not make a habit of forbidding you from doing things that aren't possible, that are an impossibility. In my opinion, I think that if you engage in this kind of stuff, you start inviting demons and evil spirits into your life. They will come. And I think possession is a real problem. And I think that these, if you engage in this kind of activity, God warns you by saying, look, do not engage with these angels who are being disobedient. Some people say, well, I'm not talking with evil spirits. I'm talking with only the good ones. That's not possible, because good angels do not accept worship, as we know in Revelation. They do not disobey God, and they know they're not supposed to be engaging in talking with human beings and giving them information that God has forbidden. They're only allowed, the righteous angels, the ones who are obedient, obey God fully and do not disobey. The only ones you're going to be able to contact, if you try this stuff, are evil ones. And they don't have your best interest in heart. They will pollute you. They will corrupt you for their own advantage, for their own means. And I think that's a possibility, because why would God forbid it? How does God forbid you from doing something that's impossible? But you could go either way on that. And why do I bring this up again? Because there is a real battle going on. There is a raging war. And we're all in the middle of it. Hebrews 1 tells us that there are angels. How you want to interpret this, I believe that God sends ministering spirits to help us in our time of need. Because I know that 1 Peter says there are demons roaming around trying to do the exact opposite. So God has told us, hey, you never know when you're inviting in a stranger, when you could be entertaining an angel. You don't know. And why are they so eager to do this? It's interesting when we go back one more point. This idea of why did God use? Why are they so eager to keep us from sinning? To keep us sinning, these demons. Why are they keep people from believing God? Well, because if you go back and you look, like why did God choose speaking in tongues as His symbol, as a signal for the start of the kingdom? You ever wonder about that? Why speaking in tongues? All the miracles that he did, you know, turning the sky, blacking the sky, all this stuff. He chose speaking in tongues to symbolize his return of the nations, the return of the kingdom. If you look back on the Tower of Babel, right? What happened to the Tower of Babel? God was angry. He split up the nations. How did he split them up? By confusing their language. They could no longer speak the same language. So he split them up. What happens when God inherits all the nations? The start of that process was the speaking in tongues, where we could all speak, understand the same language once again. To Jews at that time, they would have known that. That would have been the signal. We're coming together again. This is the start of the return of the kingdom of God. Everybody will speak the same language. We're all going to be one family. And the spirits, the evil spirits, know that once the plan of salvation is complete, the earth is done, they know where they're going. So it's their goal to prevent the fullness of the Gentiles. As Paul tells us, when the fullness of the Gentiles is gathered in, that's when the end will start. And the demons are trying to prevent that by corrupting as many people as they possibly can, prevent the fullness of the Gentiles from reaching its end point, because as long as they're here, they're in power and they're free. And then we know from Legion telling Jesus, please don't send me to the pit. I don't want to go there. Put me in the pigs. I don't want to go to the pit. They know what's waiting for them. So it's their best interest to delay the end of the world as long as possible. That's why they keep fighting to tempt everybody, to keep people from knowing the gospel, to keep them from knowing the truth, to prevent as many people as being saved, to delay the fullness of the Gentiles being gathered in. And how are you going to defeat that? What are you going to do? You cannot defeat a demon. No one here has that ability. Only Jesus did. So how can you possibly defeat these demons alone? You can't. You need God. That's why Ephesians 6 tells us, you need the full armor of God to be able to have any chance of defeating these demons. You're not strong enough. No matter if you think you are, it's not possible. Only with God is it possible. And of course, lastly, last slide, there's no need to be afraid. There's no need to be scared. As you can see, the plan of salvation is well on its way. No matter what the demons or evil spirits or Satan has thrown at us, tried to disrupt God's plan, his plan still carries through. There's no stopping it. And so you don't need to be worried, well, I'm scared about to go out now. The demons are out there. You know, what are they going to do? You know, it doesn't matter. Because it's all be summed up with what Joseph had to tell his brothers in Genesis 50. As for you, he's telling his brothers who sinned by selling him into slavery, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. No matter what the demons think they're doing, it's laughable, because God can turn anything that they do into goodness. Even the death of his son Jesus Christ, which turned out to be the salvation for us all. Amen. So if you need more inspiration, if you need more hope in what the future holds, please feel free to step forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
There's a great day coming, a great day. Coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready?
Thank you, John. Very well done. Very well presented. A lot to chew on there. You have a few announcements. The first one is, March is almost done. And so the announcements for April are going to be done by James Dow. We have three Jameses here, so I have to make sure we get that right. James Dow will be doing that. So if you have any announcements that you want to be made, contact him. He will make them. And he starts Wednesday night. Before I forget, Hang Lai is not here this morning because he's worshiping with the group in Boston. Okay, well, let's look at some prayers that we need to have. First of all, make sure you look in the bulletin. There are prayers listed there and requirements there. So that's a good place to remind ourselves who we should be praying for. First and foremost, let's remember to pray for Pat. She's here. She was able to make it. But she's going to have surgery tomorrow. Yeah. And very serious surgery. So let's be praying for her and her recovery. Wes did send an email out about a friend of his that has had some tests. Good news?
Jim would like to extend his thanks to the congregation and everyone praying for him. He got results back and it's negative for cancer.
See? Fair works again. Thank you. Good news. I'm glad to answer that. I forgot to ask you to make that announcement. And also in the bulletin, you can read about Jan has a friend whose family has had some deaths and they just need prayers. So get the details there. And then I'm sad to announce that a young person took their lives where Emma goes to school. And certainly the family's got to be just devastated, you know, to have a young person decide that they don't want to live and they have the whole future ahead of them. So let's be praying for the family that Emma knows where she goes to school. As far as traveling, we know the Lucas family is still in Brazil. I get little tidbits here and there, but there's no news yet. And of course, the big day is Josh heading to Texas April 1st. I wonder if that date has anything. You sure you're going? We do have some meetings on the agenda for April. The first one is the fact that we'll have a congregational meeting. We have them quarterly. And it'll be right after worship service. And so that'll be on April 6th. And you'll find out what we're talking about, what we're planning, and things like that. And then, of course, we have our first spring gospel meeting with Emerson Brown. And that's April 11th through 13. There are handouts that you can look at as well. This is the last Sunday of the month, and so now we started having a song service at 5 p.m. So go on back, and we can sing some more. And Matthew's put together a song service on everyday living. And so come on back, and we'll sing to one another and encourage one another by song. And the last thing is, I need to apologize. I'm still having learning curve problems with our Zoom class on Wednesday night. I'm teaching from the Book of Acts, and there are people who can't make it Wednesday night, so we are doing it over Zoom as well. And we've had technical difficulties, human difficulties, were what happened last week. And what happened was, I've kept it a closed Zoom meeting. And what that means is that I have to accept you into the meeting. And it's at the top of the screen. And I get excited when I'm teaching and I don't look. And so those of you who wanted to come and be part of the class and I didn't let you in, I apologize. the way we're going to get around that, because it'll happen again, the way we're going to get around that is text Dave Dugas. Dave's always looking at his telephone, so text Dave and says, wake Morrow up, tell him that he needs to let me in the room. And so that's how you can get in. Because you were there. You were there in plenty of time that I was talking to somebody. Sorry about that. I apologize. Those are the announcements, and those are my last announcements for the month of March, and now we'll be in closing prayer by Kyle. You can be standing.
Pray with me. Almighty Lord, we come before you with thankful hearts for this day, for the Sabbath that we just had, and for the opportunity to be in fellowship, learning more from your word, praising you, and remembering your sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank you for your great love, your constant care, your mercy. We are deeply grateful for the wisdom and the guidance you give us, and for the endless love you show us through Jesus Christ. We lift those who cannot be here with us today. You know each heart and every reason. May they also feel your presence, comfort, and blessing. As we return to our homes, we ask for your peace and protection. Be with us every step of the way and remind us always of your care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.